I'm thankful for the opportunity to speak on the book of Nehemiah. That's where we're going to spend our time in the next 3 days. We're going to be looking at the book of Nehemiah from several different perspectives, but I'd like to begin this morning with an event that you may have noticed that occurred on November 9th, 2009. It was an occasion that brought several Germans together, as well as some dignitaries, such as Lech Walesa and Mikhail Gorbachev. They spoke in turn on that rainy evening in Berlin. They were commemorating an event that had occurred 20 years before. They commemorated the occasion with 1,000 8-foot-tall foam dominoes, which they pushed down. It was the anniversary of the fall of the Berlin Wall. Now, if you know anything about the erection of that wall, it was essentially to keep the East Germans from continuing to stream across the border. After World War II and the partitioning of the various territories that the Russians and others were involved in, there was a line of demarcation in the city of Berlin. It was split in two, East Berlin and West Berlin. And the East Berliners were leaving in a steady stream until at the end of a particular period of time, from 1950 to 1953, there were such numbers that 20% of the East German population had defected. And a great many of those that had defected were their educated professionals. And so, in the cover of darkness, a wall in 1961 was put up. It was a wall that should have never been built. It was a wall that kept out influences that were good. It was a wall that kept in influences that were bad. But when we come to the book of Nehemiah, we have an altogether different kind of a building project going on. They're putting up a wall, but that wall was intended to keep good things inside and to keep out those things that would have been harmful to them. David Howard said that the wall rebuildings provided Jerusalem with a measure of security against its enemies, one that deflated their opposition to the Jews. The physical separation complemented the Jews' social and spiritual separation from foreigners that was so important as a part of the theology of Ezra and Nehemiah. In other words, they had an idea that God's people needed to act like God's people and to keep any influence that would hurt that while reaching out to those around them. Now, I want you to notice, and by the way, if you look out in front of you, I was told that you guys can multitask and you can eat and fill in these sheets that we have provided for you. If you'd like to do that, feel free to. If not, I understand. I'm not one who is all that good at multitasking. But in that, if you are noticing, there are several things that had to take place before they even got to the wall building. Several things in preparation. I want you to notice, and this will all be coming out of the book of Nehemiah. Number one, there was a problem to recognize. That's Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 3. We see the problem that the wall is broken down. Before we get started, we've got to understand what we're dealing with, and that was the problem to tackle. But number two, there was a process of response. In chapter 1 and verse 4. And here's the process. Nehemiah took time. He said, I sat down. He reflected. And he said, and we see that he invested emotion. He mourned and he wept. But he also went to God. He fasted and prayed. So he recognized the problem and then he set about to do something about it. But then number three, there was a petition to raise. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Nehemiah had to have the courage to go up to the most powerful man on earth at the time and to speak with him about the problem that his brethren were having back home. He was the cupbearer to the king. And if he was sad, it was so unusual that the king noted it for him that he could have lost his life for not having the right kind of demeanor in the presence of the king. But he had the courage to ask for help. Number four, there was a plan to realize. That's chapter 2 and verse 7. And if you look at that plan, it was well thought out and it was specific. It had to be because the problem was so great. Number five, there were people to resist. Chapter 2, verse 10 and following. There were people who did not want the plan of God to succeed. And so they fought against Nehemiah. There will always be those who do not want the plan to succeed. Number six, there were preparations to make ready. Chapter 2, verse 11 through 18. Nehemiah researched the project thoroughly. He didn't publicize his plans prematurely. He presented the problem plainly. He called for action and he gave the motivation. And then, and that's what I want us to focus on, there was a proper response in chapter 2 and verse 18. Because the leaders had done their work of identifying the problem and addressing the problem and identifying those who were part of the problem, the people who the leaders were leading, seeing and having such confidence in the leaders, said, "Let's start rebuilding. Let's get to the work." You know what they could have said? They could have said, "We've tried this before and wall building doesn't work." In the days of Ezra, they had stopped. Ezra chapter 4. They could have looked at the broken down walls all around the city and just accepted that broken down walls were just the reality. You know, we can do that sometimes. We can just look at the condition of things around us and see them as they are and say, "Well, that's just the way that it is." And yet, those with a mind of work, to work, look at the problem and say, "Let's get to the work." And so we have some things to focus on. Later in this week, we're going to look at the oversight. That's leadership. We're going to look at the obstacles. That's problems. But today, I want us to look at the objective and the obedience. Here is a dilapidated wall and a weakened people from exile, and yet they rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem in only 52 days. How did they do it? Notice with me just a few things this morning. Number one, they were able to rebuild the wall because they had a spirit of cooperation. One of the most beautiful things that we see in the book of Nehemiah is the spirit of cooperation among the people of God at that time. In chapter 3, we see this great spirit of cooperation through the things that occur there. But what does it take for a spirit of cooperation to exist? Well, here's what you'll observe from chapter 3. Number one, a genuine optimism. They were truly optimistic about their opportunity. In fact, if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 20, Nehemiah tells the enemies of God that the God of heaven will give us success. How true that old adage is that success comes in cans and not in can'ts. God's work goes forward when we have a can-do spirit. No matter how terrifying our task is or no matter how formidable our foe is. Now, does the church face problems today? Yes. Do we have problems? Certainly we do. But we also have a God who is able. You see, and with this spirit of optimism, what is it that we can't do? What should our attitude be toward this? The God of heaven will give us success. Our soul winning will succeed if we plant seeds. Our families will thrive if we properly prioritize. We can get the work done with that spirit of cooperation. Are we able to do what God wants us to do? Paul says, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Caleb said, "We are well able." And is God able? He says in Jeremiah 32, 27, "Is there anything too hard for me?" In Luke 18 and verse 27, Jesus said, "The things that are impossible with men are possible with God." And so as we look at this spirit of cooperation, we see that they understood that the God of heaven would give them success. But for this spirit of cooperation to exist, there also has to be wise delegation. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 32. How do you build a wall around your capital city in just 52 days without delegation? The wall at the beginning was in such disrepair that Nehemiah's donkey could not navigate around the eastern slope of the city. And yet, even with that being the case, they understood that they were going to be successful through delegation. Nehemiah went from place to place, but Nehemiah could not be at every work site constantly looking over the shoulders of the workers. And so there were others who were given those tasks. He delegated to others. Delegation is that which requires faith and other people to do the job and to do it right. The task that was given to Nehemiah was so large that he could not have possibly done it by himself. Leaders are those who have tremendous faith in people and believe that others can succeed, that they will assist them and give them the tools that they need, but they will trust them to do the work and will hold them accountable. And so it seems that this spirit of cooperation was enabled by a wise delegation. The leader said, others need to be involved, and we'll leave it to them and give them the task. But also notice with me that it requires, in addition to this, a willing membership. Chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3 contains 59 action verbs in 32 verses. To me, that makes it the Old Testament equivalent of Hebrews chapter 11. Go back through your study sometime of Nehemiah and Nehemiah chapter 3, and every time you come to an action verb, underline it. And when you get through with Nehemiah chapter 3, you're going to see the remarkable number of times that it says that they hung and they built and they repaired, and the other words that were involved there. They were willing. But it's amazing to me that the people had different backgrounds and had different abilities. This willing membership was made up of individuals, of men and women, of older people and younger people, those who were educated, those who were merchants, those who were from all kinds of different backgrounds. And not all the work was glamorous, and some of it was probably undesirable. I think about those guys like Malchijah and Hanoah, who had to repair the dung gate in verse 14 and 15. That's probably not something I should talk about during lunch, but I want you to think about that. Here were guys who were not building their resume. These were guys who were being involved where the poorest beggars retreated to, and yet they were willing. To me, the most remarkable thing is, as you look through Nehemiah chapter 3, that it was remarkable when somebody wasn't involved. The nobles of Tekoa were the only ones who would not put their hands to the work. Everybody else was involved. And so you have a willing membership. And when you look at all that was involved in that, when you see the divine ability, when you see the wise leadership, and when you see the willing membership, it leads us to the most beautiful part. The most beautiful part of the spirit of cooperation was that shoulder-to-shoulder aspect. The text in Nehemiah 3 says that one group built on the wall, and next to them another group, and next to them another group. And as we think about the work that God wants us to do on this earth as His people, that's the most beautiful part. People of varying backgrounds, people of different races, of different ages, of different abilities, all standing shoulder to shoulder together to get the work done. I think about a Midwestern fair in which there was horses were competing against one another for the largest amount of weight that they could carry. And they'd have sleds that they would carry with weights on them across the ground. And the champion had 4,500 pounds on that sled. And the second place horse had 4,400 pounds on its sled. And the men that were present said, "Well, what would happen if we hitched them together and they carried weights along the ground?" And they didn't carry 9,000 pounds together as they did alone. They carried over 12,000 pounds. More gets done when we have a spirit of cooperation with one another. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Psalm 133 and verse 1. Henry Ford said this. He said, "You can take my factories, you can burn down my buildings, but give me people and I will bring my business right back again." In the business of doing the Lord's work, when we work together, no matter what we face, we can come right back again because our God is able, and with Him we're able. But number two, the people were successful because they had a mind to work. How beautiful. Chapter 4 and verse 6. You know, this started with Nehemiah's words of challenge and comfort in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. And I love what John Maxwell, the leadership expert, said about it. He said, "The wall went up in record time because he won the hearts of the builders before he won the hands of the builders." They had a mind to work. Now that statement in chapter 4 and verse 6, "the people had a mind to work," is said despite severe opposition. Boy, I wish I had time to look into it. But if you look in chapter 4 and verse 1, Sanballat, it is said, was furious and very angry, and he mocked the Jews. In chapter 4 and verse 3, Tobiah joins in and he says that the work is so feeble that a fox could jump on it and tear it down. And apparently the effect of Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem did discourage the people, according to chapter 4 and verse 3. But if you'll notice deeper, they may have been demoralized, but they were not deterred because of one thing: determination. The reason that they kept going was because they were determined, no matter what, to fulfill their mission. Nehemiah had a will to fulfill, and because of that strong will, he risked his personal relationship with the king. He risked his personal safety with ruthless enemies, and he sacrificed personal comfort. See, when Nehemiah came to Jerusalem, he couldn't check into the Jerusalem Marriott. There wasn't some nice plush place for him to be. He had to go into this place of disrepair. And when the people saw the leaders willing to sacrifice like that, they said, "We're willing to get to the work as well." The people resolved to be involved. And it's no surprise that they put their hands to the work because they had already made up their mind that they were going to do it. During World War II, the city of Strasbourg had several churches, and one of the church buildings was very damaged by a bombing that took place. And the members came back and they were surveying the damage that was done. And they were happy to see that a statue of Christ that had been erected centuries before by a sculptor was still standing. They looked closer at it and they noticed that the hands had been sheared off by falling timber. Some years later, a sculptor offered as a gift to put hands back on that statue. And the leaders sat and they thought about it. And they thanked him, but they declined. They said, "We want the statue to remain as it is to remind us that we are Christ's hands to do His work today." What a reminder. Persistence in God's power will lead us to victories that we never even thought we could fight in. When we think about our work, we think about the fact that there's so much to be done, and you can name the list of works that are needed to be done, but none of it will get done without a mind to work. But then also notice with me that they had a heart to pray. Chapter 4 and verse 9. Again, this starts with the leadership, and Nehemiah had a strong prayer life. I'm amazed to find, and you might check my count, I might have missed one or two, but at least 8 times Nehemiah engages in prayer in this short book. And it's interesting to see how that works. As you look at what he prayed for, he prayed for his brethren. He prayed for wisdom. He prayed for deliverance from his enemies. He prayed for God's blessings over and over again. Here's a leader who was in prayer. What we want is to have the confidence that our leaders are praying. Those who lead us in any way, we want to know that they are praying. And his prayers, as we look at them for their content, reflect so many things. They reflect persistence and praise and patience and passion, dependency and proper motivation, more things than you can write down very quickly. We can't be surprised to see that people will follow the example of leadership, so we see the people praying. When you look at the early church, there are 12 references to the church praying in Acts chapter 1 through 10. Here was a people who had problems. A people starting from humble beginnings. But is it any wonder that Paul would say that the gospel has been preached to the whole world? Colossians 1 and verse 23. They called upon their great and mighty God. In Nehemiah 9 and verse 32. They were a people of prayer. And that's how the wall got built. But one other thing for us to notice this morning is that they had the wall built because they had the faith to fight. That's chapter 4 and verse 20. Boy, if you look at those enemies that were fighting them, you'll find that they mocked and hated them. Chapter 2 verse 19. They criticized them. Chapter 4 verse 2 and 3. They conspired against them. Chapter 4 and verse 8. They intimidated them. Chapter 4 and verse 11. They pretended to be on their side. Chapter 6 and verse 2. They pestered them. Chapter 6 and verse 4. And they discouraged them. Chapter 6 and verse 9. So they had these external pressures, but they also had internal problems. Things like selfishness and favoritism. They had personal shortcomings. They had their own problems. Look at chapter 13. They were neglecting their families spiritually. They had neglected their duty. But the message of Nehemiah is this: that they were still able to build the wall and restore the law despite the external pressures, the internal problems, and the personal shortcomings. That indicates to me that we can do that. Here's the key, and we have to close on this. I'm noticing the time. Notice why they succeeded by looking at chapter 4, verse 15 through 20. Number one, they pulled their own weight. All of them returned to the wall, each one to his own work. Number two, they fought together as a team. Some rebuilt the wall while others kept guard. Number three, they prepared for the battle. The builders had swords and they set up communications. And number four, they saw their need of God and they were confident that He would deliver them. 20 times in Nehemiah, they refer to Him as our God. We're going to face those things, but we can overcome them. These external pressures, these internal problems, and these personal shortcomings if we have the faith to fight. Voltaire mentions in his writings the Great Wall of China on several occasions. He has conflicted feelings about it. At times, he compares them to the Egyptian pyramids, and he says that the pyramids are childish in comparison to the Great Wall of China. But on another occasion, he calls the wall a monument to fear. People have conflicting feelings about the wall around spiritual Jerusalem, the church. They have feelings about perhaps the idea that God has broken down the wall of separation, but He has walled up His blessings inside of the church. But you see, He doesn't have that wall up to keep anybody out who wants to come inside. But Jesus is the door, John 10 and verse 1. And when we come inside, we enjoy those blessings. And we have a sword and a hammer so that we can rise up and build. Thank you. I'm going to speak about leadership today and leadership from the book of Nehemiah. I probably don't have the time to do this, but I'm trying to get my clock here so I can know. That's how I got done at 22:12 yesterday, is having this. So to the extent I can speak and try to multitask, I'm doing that as we speak. It's not a new trend in society or in the church for there to be difficulty in convincing people to be leaders. Well, if you'll just take a survey through the Bible, you will find several individuals who, shall we say, were hesitant, if not resistant, to God's call for them to be leaders. As you go through there, you think about Moses. It was hard for God to get him to lead. Joshua, what was the thing that he's told over and over again? Don't be afraid. He didn't seem to want to seize that leadership opportunity. And what about Gideon? Giving God not one but two tests with the fleece to try to be sure that he was God's man? Where did they find Saul when it was time to appoint him king? He was found among the baggage. Jeremiah says, essentially, I'm just a boy, and I'm not the one that can be the leader. Jonah got on a boat and went as far away from where God told him to go as could be. And Peter said, God, go ahead and go away from me because I'm a sinful man. All of them in their own way were saying, I'm not a leader. You know, as we think about leadership, leadership has a great many built-in frustrations. Think about some of the frustrations. Leaders are frustrated because of a feeling of a lack of their own ability. Sometimes leaders suffer from the lack of others' abilities, their limitations. There are the limitations of time. They have to work a job, may have a family. So where's the place left over for leadership? They have to face disagreement. They have to face criticism. They have to face underappreciation. They have to encounter miscommunication. They can suffer from feelings of isolation. And they have the burden of added responsibility. It seems by my observation that it is a pastime of many to be involved in the criticism of leaders. I wrote an article some years ago in talking about this practice of second-guessing leadership, and I illustrated it this way. You have a guy sitting on in his lazy boy on Sunday watching an NFL football game, and he's got either a beer gut or a bread gut, and he's got a bag of Cheetos, and he's reaching down in there, and he's eating those, and he's got those Cheeto fingers wiping them on his shirt as he says, how is it that that quarterback can't check down to his fourth receiver? And you see, he sees those 300-pound linemen that run 4-4 running at that quarterback who has about that long to make a decision. And yet that guy and his lazy boy, to hear him talk, could be a much better quarterback than that guy who's standing under center. That's because he doesn't have to get under center, you see. So I call that armchair eldering. We got to be very careful about that. If that is so easy to do, to be a leader, why is there such a shortage of leaders? We need good leaders. We need good leaders, and as we think about why one should be a leader, we can answer that negatively and positively. Why do we need good leaders? Number one, or why be a leader? Not because we want to issue orders. Not because we want to be a dictator. Not because there's nobody else for the position. Have you ever seen that? Oh boy, we're getting into a place where we've only got so many elders. We need to appoint more because we've dropped down. There's an arbitrary number. And so somebody says, well, I guess if nobody else will do it, I'll fill in that position. That's not a reason to be a leader. Why? Not for personal gain. Not to satisfy one's ego. Not because one gives a major portion of the contribution. Not because of pressure. Not because of selfishness. Not because of insecurity. And not if he is not prepared. Why be a leader? Well, then positively. Because God's cause needs good leaders. Because the work cannot be left to chance. Oh, we'll just have leaders. I don't know where they'll come from, but we'll have them when the time comes. Because the lost are waiting. And the better we're prepared in leadership, the better prepared we are to reach the lost. And that's why we're here. But also because the Lord expects us to lead. Because of the results that come from good leadership. And because of the times in which we live. I imagine every generation says what we are saying right now. I have never seen times like they are now. It's the worst that it's ever been. You can go back to the first century and read the early church fathers, and they're saying something similar. Boy, how did we get where we are morally? Well, the world, by and large, the majority, have a different way of thinking than the people of God. And so we will always feel that way, but God's people need leaders for the times in which we find ourselves. We could talk about some of the responsibilities that fall in leadership, why it's important to be an effective leader. What's involved in leadership? A leader is going to be involved in personal relations. It's going to be involved in education. It's going to be involved in encouragement and exhortation. It's going to be involved to some degree in the matter of administration. Involved in the worship services. And involved also in the physical works. I don't agree with the statement that I've heard since I was a little boy. That the church is only as strong as its weakest members. Every single member is important. Don't misunderstand me. But I have seen churches grow and thrive even in the presence or with the presence of some weak members. But I do believe the statement is true that the church is only as strong as its leadership. Now, yesterday we talked about the fact that the wall was rebuilt because of the objective and the obedience of the people. The people had a mind to work. They had a will to be involved. They had a heart that was involved in the work. And they had their prayer life involved. And because of this, they were successful. But I want you to notice something else. I want you to notice with me that this project was an overwhelming success because of the overseer, Nehemiah. I believe we have in Nehemiah one of the Bible's strongest recorded leaders. In fact, I'd go beyond that and say that we have the record of one of the best leaders whose life has been written down in Nehemiah. And I want us to observe from his life some principles that will help us. Now, I realize that in this crowd, that by percentage, those that are elders or preachers or deacons are only a certain portion. So I want you to right now wipe the slate clean in your mind if you're thinking this is a lesson only about elders and deacons and preachers. If you also find yourself as a student or as an employee or as a friend or as a church member or as a parent, and you can keep adding to that list, then this lesson is for you. All of us are leaders. We have a different sphere of influence. But the principles that I hope to give you, those 14 of them still to follow, that those principles are going to help you no matter what it is that you're doing. Number one, Nehemiah shows us that good leaders have hearts of compassion. He was a man who wept with his weeping brethren. And I think of Paul in Romans 12 and verse 15 who said that we are to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. Now, perhaps when we sometimes need to get something off of our chest and we want to share it with others, we may be hesitant to share it because we are afraid of how somebody will react to what we're dealing with. But a good leader is not one who is going to greet the problems of others with disdain or derision or disinterest. When there are good leaders present, it should not be legitimately asked or said what David writes in Psalm 69 when he said, "Reproach has broken my heart and I am so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." To me, it's very interesting that compassion demands sympathy. And the way to create that is by being involved in others' lives. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Now here the Greek word for sympathy literally means sharing the experiences of others. And that's what good leaders do. They have hearts of compassion. Look at Nehemiah. He did. But then second, notice with me that Nehemiah shows us that good leaders have a strong prayer life. Now we saw that yesterday in chapter 1 verse 5 through 11. The Holy Spirit, as we saw, records 8 prayers of Nehemiah. What a prayer life that leader had. He prayed, number one, for his brethren, chapter 1, verse 5 through 11. He prayed for wisdom, chapter 2 and verse 4. He prayed for deliverance from evil, chapter 4, verse 4 through 9. And he prayed for blessings, chapter 5 and verse 19. Good leaders know that they cannot lead alone. And without God, we could not be more alone. And so think of it this way. When we are sick, when the church has big plans, when Satan and sin are so strong in our society, with brethren who are struggling, we need righteous prayer. You know, when we think about prayer, perhaps you think of James chapter 5, that we are to confess our faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We're all familiar with that passage. In the context, do you know who's being spoken of? Elders. And so we see how leadership and prayer go hand in hand. If you're going to lead effectively, you must pray faithfully. Nehemiah shows us that. Number three, good leaders have a proven record of leadership. Now in chapter 5 and verse 14, Nehemiah was appointed as the governor of Judah. But what was his position before that? He gives this autobiographical fact in chapter 1 and verse 11. He says, "I was cupbearer to the king." Who do you put in a position of leadership? Somebody who has demonstrated themselves to be good leaders. When the Bible deals with leadership, it speaks in terms of having proven oneself. One who would be an elder. What does the Bible say in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5 and 7? That they must have proven themselves as leaders of their own family. That they need to have proven themselves in their reputation toward outsiders. Hey, and what about deacons? In 1 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 10, they first must be tested and approved by testing. You see, somebody who is divisive or somebody who is uninvolved, somebody who doesn't know how to handle people, you don't make leaders out of those individuals. I've heard a rationale at time that says, if we make such and such a leader of this, in whatever way it is, then maybe that will help him or her to be a better Christian. But you don't do that. You put someone into a position of leadership who has proven themselves. Nehemiah shows us that. Number four, Nehemiah shows us that good leaders are courageous. You know, I've often heard it said that courage is not the absence of fear, but it's the mastery of fear. And Nehemiah is a wonderful example of that. In chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, listen to this, "I was very much afraid." I don't know about you, but I respect leaders who will admit that they're afraid at times, but who will not let fear debilitate them or keep them from doing what's right. Elders must be men of courage. William Penn said, "Right is right, even if everyone is against it. And wrong is wrong, even if everybody is for it." Taking doctrinal stands, practicing church discipline, confronting sin is not a work for cowards. But then also you think about preachers. Preachers are cowards who do not reprove, rebuke, and exhort. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Now listen, there's to do it with long suffering and patience, but they are to do that. And so preaching on sin and fighting extremism and standing alone with Christ may require incredible courage. But what about church members? It takes courage for us to handle offenses one-on-one in the biblical model, not to get on the telephone or to get on the internet or the email and to talk to everybody else about the one you have a problem with, but courage, eye-to-eye, face-to-face, but also being able to admit when we're wrong. You see, it takes courage for us to deal with one another the way God wants us to stand alone with Christ if we have to. The world and the church need more positive examples of courage. But then also notice with me, number five, that Nehemiah shows us that good leaders plan the work well. Nehemiah had a plan. He had a plan for travel, verse 7. He had a plan for the building materials, verse 8. He had a plan for incorporating workers, verse 9. You know, he could have haphazardly gone off by thinking and say, I'll just make it up as I go along. Or he could have sat down there and he could have so deliberately planned out the work that he never made the trip to Judah. And either extreme would have been wrong. The challenge in great leadership is adequate planning without creating frustration by taking too long to do something. Mack Layton, in his book, How to Build a Great Church, said, too many churches have no chart, no direction, no outline for the future plans. Where churches do make plans, then leaders need to deliberate and then act. You see, good leaders are neither impulsive nor immobile. They are impressed with the work that God has given to them. But then notice next with me that Nehemiah shows us that good leaders communicate. That's chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. The most common, and I hate to say, the most dangerous mistake made by leaders is poor communication. Sometimes people are not told things, or they're told only at the last minute, and this kills morale. I like the communication style that's modeled by Nehemiah in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Number one, he trusted the people with even the bad news. He realized that they needed to see the picture, even if parts of the picture were grim, and it was in Nehemiah's day. Number two, he was very specific in addressing, or expressing rather, his desires about the work. He was specific in expressing his desires about the work. They didn't have to guess what was in his mind. He communicated very clearly what he wanted them to do. And number three, he shared personal information that was relevant to the situation. That's not the same as gossip. But that he was one who disclosed what was needed, what the people needed to know to be able to act. That's good leadership. But then next, notice with me that good leaders are positive. Chapter 2 and verse 20. Leaders need to constantly say, the God of heaven will give us success. Some of the greatest leaders in the Bible have said that God is able. Notice with me, Caleb said it. God is able to help us do this. Numbers 13 and verse 30. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3 and verse 17, they said God is able to rescue us from danger. Paul said it in Acts 20 verse 32. God is able to build you up. The Hebrews writer in Hebrews 7 and verse 25 says that God is able to save your souls. This points to spiritual leadership, and spiritual leadership points to faith. If we're going to lead, we must have faith in God. Number eight, we see that Nehemiah shows us that good leaders show us that good leaders rather successfully handle complaints and criticisms. That's chapter 4 and 5. You know, leaders are going to always be criticized because they're busy. And it's the busy that are criticized. And they're usually criticized by people who are sitting around and doing one of two things. Little or nothing. Now as we think about that and you look at Nehemiah's situation, there was criticism from the enemies. I wish we had time to look at it, but we don't. And there was complaints from the brethren. And they were able to recognize what was a legitimate criticism and complaint and what was not. May I encourage you not to be one who the elders, when they see you coming, are thinking, oh no, here comes another complaint. When's the last time that the elders heard you say simply, thank you for the work that you're doing? We love you and we pray for you. You want to see your elders take off a mile off the ground? Say that to them. And check yourself if you're always criticizing. So much more to say about that. But next, good leaders are vigilant. Chapter 4, verse 21. Read that text. There's so much richness in chapter 4, verse 21 through 23. God set watchmen on the walls in anticipation of the church. Isaiah 62 and verse 6. And so he has set watchmen over the walls of the church itself. Titus chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. The Bible says that elders are going to give an account for our souls. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. But as Christians, we're going to give an account for our leadership, our influence among the lost. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Nehemiah and the workmen were guards by night and laborers by day, and they were always ready for the fight. So must we be. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. But then also, good leaders know that there's a place for rebuke. Chapter 5, verse 7 through 13. Even positive people find themselves in circumstances where God commands rebuke. They were already in difficult circumstances, but the people were being oppressed by their own brethren. And so Nehemiah was willing to confront this, though we're certain he did so in the right attitude. The Bible says, love the brotherhood. 1 Peter 2, verse 17. But if we love it, we're not going to fail to rebuke. We're not going to compromise God's word. You know, Christ loved those that he rebuked, and he rebuked those that he loved. Revelation 3 and verse 19. Elders are to rebuke those straying from the faith so that they'll be sound in the faith. Titus 1 and verse 13. Now, good leaders do this with the right attitude, but they do it. Number 11, they are no stranger to sacrifice. People will follow leaders who will not ask them to do anything that they themselves are not willing to do. You know, someone said, the boss says I. The leader says we. The boss knows how it's done. The leader shows how it's done. The boss says go. The leader says let's go. Number 12, good leaders fear God. Chapter 5 and verse 15. 18 times the Bible says to fear God. It is the essence of our earthly business. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Good leaders are hospitable. Chapter 5 and verse 17. To me, it's noteworthy that Nehemiah had the feet of his brethren and others under his table. The Bible says that elders are to be hospitable. 1 Timothy 3:2. But also says that the members are to be hospitable. 1 Peter 4 and verse 9. You see the collective leadership that we all have? And finally, notice that good leaders encourage the hurting. Oh, what a neglected vitamin. That vitamin E, the vitamin of encouragement. How many people give up because they're discouraged? This is a neglected work because so many among us are hurting intensely. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all men." Who needed the comfort and encouragement? It was those whose hearts were melted by the word. Nehemiah did not give false comfort. They did not talk about the need for repentance, but he recognized that faithful brethren need encouragement not to give up. Brethren, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we faint not. Good leaders, see to it that we faint not. Well, thank you very much for your attention.